Well, no, ladies and gentlemen, it is a very dangerous thing to invite a mathematician to address you on the topic of the Book of Daniel. Clearly, those who invited me have not read St. Augustine, who said, "Beware of mathematicians and all those who utter empty prophecies." So I shall ignore Augustine and I shall proceed. The book starts, as we saw, with a comment about history. We've just sung that the Lord is Lord of history. And I made the point that Israel, perhaps uniquely in their historiography, realized that the processes of history have a moral dimension. The sacking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar creates a huge question. Because God chose Israel, he chose Jerusalem to be the place and the nation who would be the vehicle of his revelation to the world. Israel fell in love with Gentile gods and paid the penalty. So what's going to happen? We've had a little insight into it in the fact that Daniel in his chapter 9 had read that the captivity in Babylon would last 70 years. But is there a bigger picture? How do we read history? That is why, ladies and gentlemen, we need to take prophecy very seriously. It is, of course, under attack, and I have written extensively elsewhere why I, as a scientist, do not think the supernatural is eradicated by our discoveries of the laws of nature. But on the positive side, this initial revelation to Nebuchadnezzar is crucial for our grasp of the global historical panorama. Alas, it has become the playground of backstreet sects, with the result that many evangelicals have not taken this panorama remotely seriously. God told Nebuchadnezzar that there would be a sequence of empires after him. We see some of them identified by name of in the book, three of them in fact. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. And then finally there is the Iron Empire of Rome. Now this is immensely important. We look at it retrospectively and we see that Daniel's right. But we're trying to think of it prospectively and what it means. Because what Daniel was realizing was there was going to be a very lengthy historical period where the Gentile empires dominated. And of course the vast question for him, as it later was for the Apostle Paul, is what happens to Israel? And that is a very important question. And I do not intend to duck it as we come to study this book. Now we saw yesterday that the great image of Gentile empires is destroyed by the supernatural stone. Our Lord described what would happen in a famous parable in Luke, where a certain man had a vineyard in Luke 20, and he went into another country and then he came back to find the fruit of the vineyard. And he sent servants and in the end he sent his son and they kicked his son out of the vineyard. And the question is raised, what will happen? And our Lord said that the owner will come and he will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And just after that, he talked to them about Jerusalem and the fact that the armies of Rome would come and destroy it. And that there would be a lengthy period going on into the future. And he says that Israel will be led captive among all nations and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times are fulfilled. I suspect that what we're getting in not much detail in Daniel chapter 2 is the beginnings of an understanding of what those times of Gentile world domination mean. They do not come to an end, of course, at the cross. We forget quickly that the Roman Empire lasted in the West until about 453 and went on until the 15th century in the East. And then, as the image appears to indicate, it fragmented towards its base. But we still have its legacy with us today. And the question is, do we take this picture seriously? Is God's relationship to time really such that he cannot simply give a short-term prediction, but let us see the whole panorama of history stretching out into the future from Daniel's day, and then filling in the details as we go through the book of Daniel, and of course as we come down into the New Testament. Seems to me this is part of God's answer to what it means to say that the Lord is the Lord of history. It is, of course, a huge meta-narrative. It was revealed to a pagan king. And I very briefly mentioned yesterday that this is revelation. I need to say one or two more things about that, because it is one of the most important things to realize, that Daniel himself deals with the problem of the supernatural character of his own book, which is the very thing that is under attack by liberal scholars who believe it's a second century production. The book itself deals with this question. Now, if we are to understand what the mechanics of prophecy are, we should go to 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says this. Knowing this first of all, in verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this text has confused some people because of the term no prophecy comes by private interpretation. I understand what the text means there is that prophecy is not a result of individual intellectual analysis. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's think tank, they fitted into that category. They used the light inside their brains to try to forecast. That is not prophecy. And it's a very important question, because I constantly meet people who think that revelation and reason are opposing categories. They are not. They're not even in the same category. Let me put it this way. No amount of reasoning on Daniel's part would have told him either the content or the meaning of the dream. God gave it to him by revelation, but he had to use his reason to understand it and to explain it to Nebuchadnezzar, of course. And this is so important. I find the most helpful way of looking at these problems is this, that there are different sources of information. I'm a scientist. I'm interested in the universe. I use my reason on it. But there's another source of information, and it's this book. My reason does not produce what's in this book. It is revelation. But I've never yet met a person who can read it without using the reason. Do you see the point? It is a vastly important point, because I meet so many Christians who are confused about this. They're confused about a second thing. Paul went around in the early world reasoning everywhere. And some people feel very uneasy about that. But you needn't feel uneasy about that, because the key to what Paul was doing is this. He was using his reason and trusting God. The problem with many of us, especially if we have a good education, is that we trust our reason and we use God. That's idolatry, of course. There is a very fine line between using reason and all the talents God has given you and trusting God. And on the other hand, trusting those talents and using God. And once we clear up that distinction, of course, we should rightly and are commanded to. The first commandment is so clear that we forget it. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. It is an insult to God and to your audiences not to use your mind when you are talking to them. So that little sermon on the side, I will proceed back to the sheer importance of this text. This is God speaking, giving this revelation. We dare not allow the fact that there has been confusion, multiplex confusion about the different levels of interpretation of these prophecies. We must not allow that to detract us from their major message. And I just pointed out some of those messages to you yesterday. It was a colossal man that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now that could lead us into a large analysis of various philosophies that have occurred through history. Karl Marx once said, man is the highest being for man. And Arthur Briggs, in early days, defined humanism. Humanists believe that man, spelt with capitals, is at the center of the universe. And Feuerbach's famous dictum, man is man's God. And we are not finished with the question of big men, because now we move to Daniel chapter 3 and the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. It is very clear that he had failed to learn the lesson of the dream image. He was told he was the head of gold. There was something glorious about him. And this leads to fascinating questions, because those metals are not just arbitrary symbols helping us to identify like a code what the various empires are. It's the exact opposite way around. They are meant to tell us something about those empires. And it has been obvious to many people why the various metals fit the different empires. The one that will be familiar to you is iron and Rome. But it raises a big question. And the question is, where were their strengths? Where was their glory? What was their weakness? And I am not competent to do an analysis of the weaknesses and strengths of various civilizations, but the point of Daniel 2 is it's raising those questions. It's wonderful when you begin to see that Scripture raises these deep questions. And it increases, at least for me, my confidence in the inspiration of Scripture. God isn't playing with us. He's raising these issues, often in form of imagery and symbolism, on which we need to use our imagination to see that behind them are not a trivial set of ideas, but a profound set of notions that raises the deepest questions of history. Poor old Nebuchadnezzar may not have been all that deep at this level, because he decides to put a huge statue in the plain of Dura. It may be that the image disturbed him profoundly, and he realized that his kingdom would come to an end. So he was going to put a stop, at least as far as he could, and unify the nation by making this colossal statue and forcing his nobility, his elite, to bow to it. Please notice who the people were that he assembled. They were the top people in all branches, military, justice, economics, politics, all the rest of it. And he was going to get them to bow. Now, of course, it's crude idolatry, but it's also subtle. Because when the three young men, Daniel's companions, refuse to bow and Nebuchadnezzar loses his temper, he says, "Which God will deliver you out of my hand?" So the issue is not the power of his God, it's his own power. Now, we noticed in chapter 2, one of the big questions is the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that his power was limited in tenure. He wouldn't always have it. The lesson of chapter 3 is the next logical lesson, that his power is limited in its reach, in its extent. Now, we saw that he put the vessels in the temple of his God. He relativized the absolute. Now he's doing the exact opposite. He's absolutizing the relative. And it happens, of course, all through history. You cannot live without absolutes. Nobody is postmodern in every area. Jürgen Spies has a lovely little phrase where he says, people are usually only postmodern in areas they count as unimportant. And I think that's a very helpful analysis, because most people believe in truth and they've got absolutes. The trouble is, if you relativize the real absolute God, you will end up absolutizing something that is of relative value. And that happens here. It's the totalitarianism of elevating the state and Nebuchadnezzar himself to be an absolute value. And of course, it's happened all through history. Because his big statue was a very thinly disguised image of himself. What God will deliver you from my hand? It's a question of power and control over the elite. So he decided he would get them all to bow. And he gets the National State Orchestra of Babylon to come and play. Don't laugh. Music is immensely important in setting tones. Did you notice that the announcements here were set to music? Did it occur to you to ask why? Why is it that our children, well, I'm old now, so I can talk about my children and grandchildren, are so anesthetized by the throbbing beat that they rarely read the lyrics of the songs they buy? And all kinds of filth and rubbish is smuggled in through the noise on MTV and through many of the texts. I love music. But I think Daniel is pointing up something sociologically very interesting here. Because music for centuries has been known, and it came to a peak in the 60s, has been known to help in two directions. It can help you worship God, and it can help you lose your inhibitions to do things you would not normally want to do. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that. And so he got them all assembled, and the orchestra was there. And there were these three young men. Let's think of them a moment. You know, there's a naive way to read this story, that the three men were delivered in the fiery furnace, and isn't that wonderful? They never suffered at all. They suffered agonies, didn't they? You imagine what it must be like to hold a position of state, and to discover when you go down to your palatial office on Monday morning that there's a decree come from the emperor that next Thursday everybody is to assemble on the plain of Dura and bow to Nebuchadnezzar's God. Imagine going home and telling your wife and the kids, "What are you going to do, dear? I'm not going to bow. But what about me and the kids? Daddy, what's going to happen to you?" And you could imagine friends coming around saying, look, it's meaningless. Those idols are meaningless. We believe in the one true God. It's only a symbolic gesture. There are thousands of people going to be there. I mean, what does it matter if you bow? I'm not going to bow. Some of you may have already faced that. According to the statistics given by the Global Mission and the world, within the hour I speak to you, 10 people will give their lives for the Christian faith. Some are facing it right now. Are you going to bow or you're not? And they refused to bow. And Nebuchadnezzar called them forward. And I hear them through the centuries. Sir, our God is perfectly capable of delivering us, but he may not. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. That's magnificent. I have no right even to talk about it, really. What magnificent courage. Even if God doesn't deliver us. And now is arising a very important subtopic in this book. Because the first half of it, stories of deliverance after deliverance after deliverance. So if you only read the first half of the book, you get a completely false notion that God is always going to deliver. But in the latter part of the book, you will read of bestial ferocity attacking believers and overcoming them. And you're prepared for it by what these men say. And Nebuchadnezzar was amazed. He thought, you see, that for everybody in his realm, life was an absolute value. Is it? Is your life an absolute value? Now be careful here. Be careful. So Nebuchadnezzar calculated, if you threaten them with a fiery furnace, because the value system of a human being will be such that their life, their physical life, will be an absolute value, they must bow. And he didn't realize that there's a higher value system, that these men did not regard their own personal life as absolute value. Now be careful, suicide bombers are the same. But they're different. These men were not sacrificing their lives to kill thousands of people. It was their own personal life. And it raises a question for me, well, what are my values? And you see, usually The test comes at a much lower level. It's God or some kind of indulgence in pleasure or something fairly trivial, but which can still destroy us, like what we see in the internet and all the rest of it. But here's extreme, where on one side of the equation, you have job, you have family, you have status, you have wealth. You have life itself, all on one side of the equation. On the other side of the equation, God. Now, what do you do? Well, this question of values permeates this whole book, of course. The gold goes through. What is of absolute value? What is my attitude in the end towards my own physical life? It's a serious question, isn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar was so mad, he threw them straight into the fire. The fire was heated 7 times. It burned all the soldiers up who were stuffing these men into the fire. Nebuchadnezzar cared nothing for their lives. And he thought that was them out of his universe, but it wasn't. To his utter astonishment, he said, didn't we put 3 in the fire? I see 4 in the fire. And one of them looks like a son of the gods. Oh my, oh my. Isn't it magnificent? Where was God in it? In the fire with them. Could this not be? Surely it is. The one like the Son of the gods. No one has seen God at any time. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed him. This is what we technically call a Christophany. Long before the incarnation, the very word comes into the fire in Babylon and stands with those three young men. My, oh my, oh my. Oh, let it do your soul good in your lonely outpost of some small country where atheism still appears to reign. God, let them suffer before the fire, but not in it. The agony of decision all happened before the fire. In the fire, there was no suffering at all. It's amazing, isn't it? I remember the first man I met who'd spent 7 years in the gulag. Tiny little chap. He looked up at me and he said to me, "You couldn't face it, could you?" And I felt so humbled. I said, "No," I stammered, "no, no, no, I couldn't face it." And then he grinned and he said, "Neither could I." And he said, "I used to faint at the sight of my own blood, but I discovered when I was in the situation, God did something." God doesn't help us in theoretical situations. He helps us in real situations. And they came out of the fire and there was no... I wonder what some people in the crowd thought. I wish we hadn't bowed. Why didn't we go with our conscience? Why did we bow? But it was too late. It was too late. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, what's happened then in history has happened many times since and will happen again. It is challenging us to think very deeply about what our ultimate values are. And Nebuchadnezzar talked about the men as men who'd yielded up their bodies. And it echoes through the centuries and you hear Paul saying, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice." That's exactly what they did. And Nebuchadnezzar discovered that day that even if you are the emperor, you have no power against men who have sanctified in their heart God as their absolute value. Chapter 2, the tenure of power. Chapter 3, the extent of power. And chapter 4, it's about values again. But now we move from the realm of politics and power to the realm of aesthetics. Bible's interested in art, you know. And here was Nebuchadnezzar, and he was at ease and prospering in his palace, which is, I suppose, a nice way to be. And he saw a dream now that made him afraid, and in his dream, he saw a colossal tree. It was beautiful. It gave shade to the whole earth. The birds were in it. It was full of fruit and life. It was a veritable tree of life in the middle of the Garden of Babylon. Have you ever heard those ideas before? No, you wouldn't, would you? This is Genesis, ladies and gentlemen. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this tree, and the tree was cut down. But its stump was surrounded by a band of metal so that it wouldn't completely perish. And after 7 times, presumably 7 years, it was restored and he was concerned about it. And Daniel explained it to him. Nebuchadnezzar was brilliant. He produced Babylon in all its glory, but he'd neglected a couple of things, as these kind of people do. And Daniel said to him this, that he should be very careful to break off his sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. I love visiting with my wife's stately homes in England, but I'm often reminded that they were built on war and on slavery and on all kinds of things like this. And it is in the nature of a brilliant despot like Nebuchadnezzar that what he built was beautiful, but it was on the backs of neglecting the poor. And Daniel pointed out that there's a moral dimension to this, and perhaps you repent, but he didn't. There he was, a magnificent tree. It's a very positive vision, you know, isn't it, at the start. Absolutely beautiful, providing for the nation its food and shade and protection and everything else. Its leaves were beautiful. Notice that, the aesthetic point. It was beautiful to look at, and the treasures are still beautiful to look at today. If you go back to Genesis, you of course find the origins of these concepts. The first mention of trees in the Bible is that God made the trees good to look upon and good for food. And the order is first aesthetic and next it provides food. Our aesthetic sense is enormously important, as we all know. And Scripture is interested in it, and Nebuchadnezzar had done a great deal for the aesthetics. But you see, if you look at Genesis, you'll discover there was another tree in the garden. There was a tree of life, and they had access to it. But there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Ah, I detect, do I not, from this text, that Nebuchadnezzar's concern for the knowledge of good and evil was not at the same level as his concern for satisfying his aesthetic appetite. That can be a problem with any of us, of course. Indeed, in a fallen world, our appetite for aesthetics can soon turn into a poison. Not all you see in the internet is good, is it? Not all you allow yourself to see is good. We're only a click away from disaster, many of us, aren't we? And we're creating virtual worlds. I may speak about those a little bit later. And some young people I meet are far more interested in virtual reality than they are in real reality. What is real and what is virtual? All kinds of questions rise up when we follow the broadened idea of aesthetics into our culture. And a lot of what Nebuchadnezzar did was good, but unfortunately he neglected the moral side. And so he had to be chopped down. And he behaved like an animal. He grew claws. His hair became like feathers. And there's a brilliant picture by William Blake that shows exactly, oh well, not exactly, but represents what Nebuchadnezzar may well have looked at, like. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we need to take this seriously because it now begins to touch on the zoo of Daniel. I hope you've noticed that Daniel has a zoo. He has animals of all kinds. This is the first one. And it's a very sad animal because it's a human who has lost his reason. And that's the point that's made. Then my reason returned to me after 7 years. You see what's happening in chapter 2. We're investigating the supra, the supernatural world that isn't accessible by reason, but is studied and accepted by reason. Now we're going to the other side. What happens to human beings when they get proud? Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the glory of my majesty? Two fundamental mistakes. First of all, he thought that he had originated the genius that built the city. It, of course, was a gift from God originally. And then he thought even worse, that not only was he the source of it, he was the goal of it. It was for His Majesty. Now that is a profound, it's simple, but it is a profound analysis of the nature of what human pride is. And of course, it too is traceable back to the garden. Let me remind you, they listened to an animal in the garden, didn't they? Well, perhaps you don't take that story seriously. A talking snake in the universe that God created. And now we see what happens to a poor man when he loses at the profoundest level the God dimension, and his senseless heart was darkened. He started to behave like an animal. And that's going to begin to introduce to us another major sub-theme of this book. The animal behavior of humans. In the moral realm, it's obvious, isn't it? The pressure for you to behave like an alley cat. It's real, isn't it? The definition of humanity so distorted and destroyed that we're brought down to the ground and crawl on all fours and behave like animals at every conceivable level. That's not rationality, ladies and gentlemen. It's irrational. Notice the combination of two ideas. The notion of irrationality and animal behavior. Now, I can't develop that. But mercifully, his reason came back. But it raises a very big question. Peter Singer will tell you, I debated him not long ago, that you are simply an animal. That's all. So now Daniel is raising this deep question of our contemporary society. What is the real difference between man and the animal? Is there any? We need to think very hard about it, because it is probably number one issue in our society today. The redefinition of man, that we are just one among many species. And there are too many of us, we might as well let the ants take over. As my friend who founded the Gaia theory suggested to me once over dinner. Raises these big questions. But you know, the wonderful thing is the man was restored and came to his senses, and he glorified God for it. It's easy, you know, as a Christian, to make the mistakes Nebuchadnezzar did. That I'm the source of my own ability and I'm the goal of it all. It's easy even as Christians to become competitive about our gifts as if they were ours. They're gifts. God gave them to us. We have them. What is Paul and what is Apollos, he said? And those staggering words in 1 Corinthians 13. If I, Paul speaking, speak with the tongues of men and angels and know all prophecy and have faith that removes mountains, it all works, and give my body to the poor and give my goods and all working and effective, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. It profits the others a great deal, of course. You know, God could use me to teach you and it would profit me nothing if I do it with the wrong motive. That's what it means. That levels us all, doesn't it? That we are what we are because God has given us it. And Nebuchadnezzar got so proud. He thought he'd originated his own genius. You know, scientists of all people ought to be very humble. Have you noticed, I hope you have, that scientists did not create the universe? No, they didn't put it there. And you know another thing, they didn't create the human brain. So they study a given with a given. So they ought to be very humble people. We are nothing but what we have been given. And then, well, this question of values goes further, of course. Have you noticed it's in every chapter, starting with those vessels, and then the various metals, then the golden statue expressing Nebuchadnezzar's values, and now his own personal, this is great Babylon, his overweening value that is reflected in his pride. But you know, it is marvelous, isn't it? that it was as a result of this that he gave his testimony. King Nebuchadnezzar starts chapter 4. To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Do you know, I'd love some of the monarchs and leaders around the world to say that, wouldn't you? This is an amazing thing in history, that God has been patient with this man. 7 years he's had to labor under the delusions of boanthropy or whatever illness he was struck with. But God has done something in him. So he stands up above the nations tall and he confesses his faith in God. Wonderful, isn't it? Yes, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is in chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of 1,000. And when he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. And immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand that wrote. And then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed. His limbs give way and his knees knock together, and he called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. He declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. They couldn't read it, of course. The queen calls in Daniel, and Daniel reads the writing. And Rubens magnificently depicts this. Do you know why Daniel went to the university? To learn to read Chaldean. Now he's doing it. Belshazzar, Daniel said, you knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew that God had revealed himself. You knew all those stories, and yet you deliberately insulted him. And here the threads are all coming together. The book started with eating the feast that was the university provision for the students. And now we reach the central climax of the book, which is a feast. And Daniel rejected the wine at the beginning, and he wasn't even at the feast, the end. He had to be called in, and I imagine him coming into the vast banqueting hall, 1,000 people sitting at dinner, and he's transfixed as he sees the writing on the wall and the hand, and he sees Belshazzar, his color changed. Oh, wow. Do you remember why Ashpenaz didn't want Daniel to refuse the food? Your color will change, old chap. You lose your image. And now it's reversed. These ancient monarchs thought it was very important how they looked. And now Belshazzar, the world to come, the other world, has penetrated his castle. The hand has written. And they all sat and they read it and they could all read it and saw what it was. You say they couldn't read it. Oh, yes, they could. They were familiar symbols. If I translated them, it would be roughly like this, that there'd be a pound sign, a euro sign, and dollar sign. Could you read that if it appeared in your wall? Values. Mene, mene, tekel, upasin. They were, at least the first two, things they would see on weights and measures and coins and values. You are weighed in the balances that have been found wanting. Belshazzar had decided to evaluate God at zero. And God evaluates him at zero. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's the normal thing. This is one of those unique occasions in history where the judgment, at least in part, precedes death. It was a very solemn situation. And Daniel, of course, looks at it. And the original Semitic languages, of course, have no vowels. And so he put vowels in that changed the nouns into verbs, and so understood them the way that's in the text of the Bible, as a judgment on Belshazzar. And there were the beautiful vessels, symbols of the sacredness of God, strewn along the table, tipping over, as you see there on the right and on the left. They could have told Belshazzar where the source of true values was, but he ignored it. Those vessels used to stand in the temple of Jerusalem. Just think of the symbolism. Here's Belshazzar surrounding himself, making a kind of mock, blasphemous temple out of his banqueting hall, and praising the gods of wood and silver and stone that cannot see or hear. It's a desperate thing to do, isn't it? To use the very things that God has created to point you in the right direction and to use them to worship the fundamental forces of nature. It's happening all around the world, ladies and gentlemen. Not the gods of wood and stone, it's subatomic particles now. Same thing. To use those brains that God has given. To use those talents that God has given. And to smash young people's faith in a transcendent God. That's serious. May God help us. To use those precious things that we've been given. To point to the fact that there's a hand outside our universe. And there they stood. Imagine them. Two men. Two men. One was called Belshazzar. The other was called Belteshazzar. There was only a te between the two of them. It's amazing, isn't it? It is possible that the queen, when she called for Daniel, presented him as Daniel and not as Belteshazzar because it was too near the king's own name. And there those two men stood. Tiny little particle between them, but worlds of difference, because they stood representing the two basic worldviews, the defiance of God and the humble belief in God. And Daniel pronounced the judgment, and Belshazzar, inflamed by his wine, went through the investiture and made Daniel the second, the third most powerful ruler of the kingdom. He was dead before the night was over, and he lay on the floor, a valueless corpse. And the kingdom passed from Babylon to Medo-Persia. That hand, as I close, had written before, hadn't it? Not on a wall, but on stone. It had written a law. Daniel obeyed that law. Belshazzar ignored it. The hand would write again. On the ground this time, the dusty streets of Jerusalem, as the one whose the hand was bowed to write in the presence of a poor woman who had been accused of adultery. And they'd come with their stone tables of the law, and they'd shone them at the woman. And they wanted him to stone her to death. He bowed down and he wrote. We don't know what he wrote. I wonder, did he write some of those laws again? I don't know. And one by one, those men who had accused the woman walked away. And he stood up, and the woman was still there. "Nobody's condemned you, my dear," he said. "No. Well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." Oh, isn't that beautiful? There's more to it than that, of course. How did they see the writing on the wall? They saw it in the light of a lampstand, didn't they? Oh, but there's a bigger thing than the lampstand. In Belshazzar's palace, there's the one who, in that very chapter of John, in that section, claims to be the light of the world. And what a marvelous thing it is to know, when we face these grim things, that the one who's written those laws, the one who is so utterly holy, is the one who's prepared to forgive us and tell us to go and sin no more. And one day that hand is going to welcome us into that world. But that's a story for tomorrow. Let's pray.